We'll start. Our God, our Father, we thank you that we have come to know at least a very tiny bit of who the Son of God is. And when your word says that he is the Son of your love, when the Lord Jesus talks about the relationship he had with you in past eternity, we marvel that you would allow him, send him, to be made sin so we can go free. It's an awesomeness which I believe we'll understand much more once we get into your presence. But we thank you for what we know about the Lord Jesus now, not only his teaching, but his example. Thank you. Thank you very much. Help us now that we might learn a little bit more of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we talk about God the Son. We're not going into a real study of the Trinity, but obviously if we start talking about God the Father. By the way, someone told me years ago, if you see the word God in the scriptures and there's no reason to identify what of the Trinity is, interpret it as if it's the Godhead, the whole Godhead, and I think you'll get a very good understanding that way. For instance, in John 3:16, the Lord Jesus himself speaking, "For God so loved." Well, it's obviously he's not included in there because he's saying it. Furthermore, it says in the verse that God gave his Son, so we know that the word God there doesn't imply that Jesus is that God because it's elsewhere in the verse. But otherwise, if there's nothing in the verse, just interpret it as when it says God, that it means the whole Godhead. Okay, we'll start out here then in the theology of God the Son. Jesus of Nazareth, you and I probably have some respect for the name Nazareth, but back when the Lord Jesus was on here, it was sort of the place of the poor people. And it was up in the northern part, which had turned away from God right after the death of Solomon, when Rehoboam made his foolish decision, which God sort of prophesied he would make. But we start out here, and it says here, he, creator of everything that exists. I would like to start out reading Isaiah 43, verses 10 through 13. In Isaiah, you'll find out that there's a number of people called servants of God. One of the big definitions there in Isaiah is that the nation of Israel was called the servant of God, but then because they failed, God had to send his own son as a servant. So let's read there in Isaiah 43, starting with verse 10. "You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me." Here's this concept that we get in John 17. This is eternal life, that they might know thee. God wants us to know him. How much time do you spend? I'm not asking for audible answers, but how much time do you spend seeking to know God apart from when somebody's teaching you? God wants you to have a personal relationship with him, a concept which I can only barely touch on. I think I said the other day, you know, I can claim that Donald Trump is my president, but he has no idea who I am. Maybe some of you know him but personally, but he doesn't know me at all. But here, the God of the universe, infinitely wiser than Trump, infinitely more powerful, infinitely present. He's right here in the room with us as we're talking about him. So let's continue on. In verse 10, I'm going to read it again. "You're my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I've chosen, so that you may know and understand me, excuse me, that you may believe me and understand that I am He. We talked about that before, the unchangeable God. He goes on, before me there was no God formed, there will be none after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and there is no Savior beside me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. There is no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am God. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Very, very positive statements. That's one thing about the Bible. It makes statements that are easily denied if they're wrong. One of the things I learned in science, that you should be able to make a statement that's possible to be refuted if you want to have some, oh, thank you very much. If you want to have actually some statement that you can stand on. And the way the Bible talks, it doesn't say things in ambiguous ways. It's very, very positive, so that if they're wrong, it would be very obvious. Okay, we're going to go on. There's other verses there in John 1:3, which says, anything that's ever been made, in fact, we'll quote it right here. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Now, who is the Word? Now, we know, because later on in the first chapter, it says the Word is that of the Godhead that became flesh, became, dwelt among us. The more Hebrew word is tabernacled among us. Again, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. I was passing out tracts at one of the colleges in Grand Rapids a few years ago, and somebody came up to me and said, so what's the difference between Jesus and Muhammad, the fact that Jesus got here 600 years earlier? I said, that's not the beginning of Jesus. He was existed long before he came to earth. You know, you and I who've been raised in Christianity wouldn't even make a statement like that. It's so obvious. But he was quite surprised. Oh, I didn't have time to talk. He was running off to class. But some of these ultra basic things that we just, well, that's the way it is. Some people don't even know. So we want to always be able and willing to start from the beginning. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. The whole Godhead was involved in creation, but it was through him, the Lord Jesus, that it was actually done. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. Next verse. And the Word became flesh. This is where we get the definition of who the Word is. This communicator. The very fact that Jesus would accept that title of the Word emphasizes the fact, and we get it in the Old Testament, not that clearly, but there are places in the Old Testament where God is referred to as the communicator. That certainly in Moses' day, he displayed that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now, in the prayer in John 17, the Lord Jesus says, restore unto me the glory that I had with thee before the world was. While Jesus was on earth, most of his glory was covered, except John tells us in the second last chapter there that the reason the Lord Jesus did the signs that he did, the Apostle John never uses the word miracle, but they were displays of power. They were displays of things that people couldn't do, and there was no preparation. The Lord didn't say, well, let's see, tomorrow I'm going to feed some people. It was always a spontaneous event that he came and he did these things. And again, for those that were interested in checking, is this really God? Like the John the Baptist said, he came, John the Baptist came specifically to introduce the Lord Jesus, to tell people he was coming. And those that wanted to accept him did. Those that did not want to accept him, no miracle. Remember when man in Hades said to the Lord Jesus, send somebody back from the dead and they'll believe. Well, the Lord Jesus came back from the dead. We'll get into that before we finish today, Lord willing. Okay, so we saw his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace, morally beautiful acts. Some say favors, undeserved favor. I like my definition because every favor to me is unmerited. You know, otherwise it wouldn't be a favor. But full of favor, grace, and truth. That which is absolute. That which conforms to reality. Is this really a timer, a recorder? Well, you can prove, show it. And it is. Truth is that which conforms to reality. There are many truths, incidentally, that are not physical. Okay, Isaiah says, a child was born, a son was given. Jesus was born a child of Mary's, but he was the Son of God from past eternity. Jesus never ceased being God while he was on earth. But our brother Upton has commented that he didn't display that for his own benefit, but he did as a testimony of who he was. But God wanted people to have faith in him, right? And that's why it says in Hebrews 10, verse, what is it, 3 or 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And you and I, not only are we saved by faith, but God wants us to live by faith. Do you ever think of writing a paragraph of how you are your life demonstrates that you are living by faith? A lot of times we say, well, missionaries are living by faith because they're waiting for God to do things for them. But every one of us who has new life in Christ should be living by faith. It doesn't mean that you don't have a job and you have to wait and see if God's going to provide for you. But I would encourage you to just think about that and write a paragraph. How does your life demonstrate that you are living by faith? And then give it to your children and ask them if they see the reality of that. You know, children are so much wiser than adults in seeing through things. You that have children, maybe you have nieces or nephews, but it never ceases to amaze me how wise these little 4 and 5 year old kids are. No, they can't, they don't have the vocabulary that you and I have, but their insight is fantastic. Never try to fool them. They'll make a fool of you. Okay, Micah was told. Now we're talking about the theology of the Lord Jesus. Micah was told a ruler would come. Let's open our Bible to that, because again, we have this illustration of prophecy being very precise. Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2. I'm going to read. Let me read from the beginning of the chapter. We'll just read those two verses. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, I don't know what county we're in here now, but it's like the name of the city and the county that it was in. That's the idea of this Bethlehem Ephratah. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. Bethlehem, except for what you and I know, and of course the word Bethlehem is well known even among atheists today, because of the celebrations that Christians and professing Christians make about Christmas. But as you, too little to be among the clans of Judah, a little insignificant town about 5 miles out of Jerusalem, from you one will come forth to me who will be ruler in Israel. Remember that that promise was given to David. God picked Saul to be the first anointed king of Israel because they wanted a king. Finish that statement. They wanted a king like
the other nations.
Like the other nations. That's right. And that's what God gave them. And he proved to be a failure. Okay, so let me go back this. One from you will come forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, if you're studying this and you get somebody will challenge you and say, well, in the Hebrew, they don't have a real synonym of our word eternity. They are correct. The word, I don't know if I put it in here. Yes, it's in that little box on page 13. The Hebrew concept of eternity was not as precise as our 21st century Westerners think. The word, Hebrew word, O-L-A-M, is used for eternity, but it has other meanings as distant days in the past. So don't let people try to trick you on some little technicality. Again, I speak from somebody old enough to have had that done to me, and I didn't know the answer. So yes, it is not. But as we go, we read those verses in Isaiah, and you can see through the concept definitely is what our concept is of eternity. But that precise word was not in the Hebrew language at that time. Okay, let's go on here. Jesus was born a human baby to the Virgin Mary. Okay, first of all, the word virgin in Isaiah has been used for a young lady. However, more recent discoveries, I'm talking about the last 100 years, have realized that was a very rare use of the word. I'm talking about extra writings outside the scripture. The common definition of that word by the people in that era of Old Testament, Isaiah's time, 800 years before the Lord, the common definition of that word was virgin. Yes, there are some other places where it referred to just a young lady, but the common definition. And then we get into Matthew and the New Testament, and there the Greek word virgin is specifically like our English word. There's no other definition of it. So when it talks in Isaiah about the Lord Jesus being born of a virgin, it's very obvious that that's what God was seeking to tell the people. She conceived a child by the supernatural act of the Holy Spirit. It was not that the Holy Spirit became a man and had intercourse with her. That is not at all. The vocabulary would not permit that type of thought. But she did conceive the Lord Jesus. So he was born with no evidence of a human father, and the Holy Spirit actually put the seed in her, so he was born a sinless being. And Mary was told that. He will be called holy, the angel told him. Okay, next one. Jesus frequently referred to himself as the I Am. Now, I have a number of verses here added because in the English, that is a very awkward expression. And most of our places where it says that Jesus is the I Am, they have put the grammar in more English form. And so I have listed these other verses, and in the Greek, every one of these, it specifically states, I am. And I don't know any Greek. I can only go to interlinear and English Greek Testament, so I don't know. But I have seen it in the Greek that it specifically says. But let's go to one verse on there in John chapter 8 and verse 24, I believe it is. John chapter 8. And just to show the importance that the Lord Jesus made on that point. John chapter 8 and verse 24. Therefore, these are the words of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am... Now, my New American Standard has words in italics which are added to clarify Greek grammar. And the word he after that is not in the Greek. So the Lord Jesus is just saying the very thing that when Moses said to him, who am I going to tell the people that is speaking to me? And that was the time that God said, just tell them that I am is the name that you will refer. And so Jesus says here, unless you believe that I am, and if you have a Bible with marginal notes, they will even include that. You will die in your sins. Then go to the last verse of the chapter, second last verse of the chapter, John 8. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I make a point of that because I've heard people laugh at me. Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, yes, he did. In fact, before he was born, what did the angel say to Joseph? He shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. So, some of your Muslim friends say that, well, you know, John wrote the gospel, that was the last gospel written, which is a true fact. And they say, well, by the time he wrote, everybody had just lifted Jesus up to claim that he was God. No, no, no. Before he was born, the angel told Joseph, Emmanuel, God with us. So you can have some answer if you hear statements like that. But throughout, and again, why would John say it so much? Because that was his purpose. Remember, Matthew wrote to show that Jesus was King of the Jews. Mark showed that Jesus was a better servant than he was. And Luke writes to show that Jesus was a true human being. And John wrote to show that Jesus was God. And so naturally, he's going to very clearly show when Jesus claimed those things. Okay, let's go on. In Jesus' prayer, he requested to return to his previous glory. For some reason, the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught the disciples has been commonly called the Lord's Prayer, but it really wasn't. It was the Lord's teaching the disciples how to pray, whereas the Lord's Prayer is in John 17. By the way, it's not people that just gather as we do. That's common knowledge about all your sincere pastors, wherever they are. Or if you've got priests that read their Bible, they're free, very readily admit that comment. Okay, reasons Jesus became a human. And I've only listed a few here, but there are many more. In fact, after I got finished with this, I saw a book on my shelf of some of the major doctrines, and I realized that I haven't hardly touched the list that's available. Jesus became a man to reveal God to man. That's one of the things about Christianity. God clearly says, I want you to know me. whereas the artificial religions keep God at a distance. Well, why? Because there's nothing there. Yes, I know that sometimes a demon will come and play one of these gods, but there really is no God, and so he has to hide because it doesn't exist. Sometimes I used to get the idea that idolatry was something from the Old Testament times, but there was some brother, and I can't remember who it was at the moment, but he'd been over in Japan and he had photographs of people coming up to this idol. How many of you are old enough to remember within the last 20 years, the Japanese government spent, I think, somewhere between $3 and $5 million, that would be transferred in English wording, to move a statue of Buddha 3 miles. I mean, they can't even move these idols. How people can be devoted to them is beyond my comprehension. I realize that I am biased toward Christianity. I hope everyone in this room here will stand up and say, yes, I am biased toward Christianity. We see things different. We have a different worldview than an unbeliever or an idol worshiper. And we should be thankful that God has given that. But we see the whole world. And sometimes it's well to listen to an atheist. Just listen to them. Don't try to argue with them, but just listen. How do you see things? And you'll help us to realize how far different we are from them. Okay, so we can keep going on here. Jesus came to reveal to man what God wanted man to be. That's a point that has been very surprising to me. Well, I've known it for maybe 40, 50 years now. But as a child, it was so taught that Jesus is not an example for us to follow to get to heaven, that I forgot that, wait a minute, Jesus is our example. That's one of the reasons he came. He lived as God wants you and me to live. It doesn't save us by following his example, but as believers, we should want to. You all can quote Romans 8:28. What's Romans 8:29? What's the first word of Romans 8:29?
Four.
Almost all verses in the Bible that start with four are explaining the previous verse. Why does everything work for our good? Because God wants us to be like his son. That's Romans 8:29, my John Lyman paraphrase. Okay? So that's the Lord Jesus. We don't want to forget. The Lord Jesus is our example. I didn't turn you to, but we could turn to 1 Peter 2:21 and actually see that taught there. But next one. He came to be a sacrifice for sin. And I left out the word a as I was reading it this morning. He came to be a sacrifice for sin. And then I realized that it's more accurate the way I said it. Because we could put in the word the there. He came to be the sacrifice for sin. Why did God allow Jerusalem and the temple to be destroyed by Titus in the year 70? Because he wanted the Jews to realize that their sacrifices were pictures of what was to come, and the picture has been now fulfilled. There's some puzzling verses in Ezekiel which talk about the sacrifices being done in the millennium. And I've heard different people give explanation on that. I don't have a good one, but there are verses in the Bible that are puzzling. God is not afraid to give us things to make us T-H-I-N-K. Okay, don't worry about it. Mark Twain is not a Bible scholar, but he did say something that I think is worth repeating. You maybe have heard it. He said, I don't get upset about the parts of the Bible that I can't understand. What really bothers me is the stuff I can't understand. And I think there's some merit in that concept. Okay, so the Lord Jesus came to be an example. Think of every time I read through John 8 and 9, I sit back and think, how could the Lord Jesus have so much patience with these Pharisees, these people who claim to be teachers, and they're arguing with him, and you and I who know Jesus think of those words as just being so silly, and yet he argues with them. When I'm using the word argument, probably different than we usually use it, he would discuss and listen and respond to their logic and show them. And we should be willing. Yes, I know there are many people that will come up and just trying to trick us. Don't worry about trying to have answers for all those people. But a lot of unbelievers have been taught things out of what they think is the Bible, and they're not in the Bible, and they think that the Christianity is just some make-believe thing that is totally inconsistent with reality. And we know it isn't. So when people come up sincerely, and you don't have to listen to somebody very long before you know whether they're sincere about it, but willing to answer. And I have a reputation up in Wisconsin is saying, I don't know, more than most people. But don't be afraid to tell people. If they ask you a question, say, I don't know. How many of you know of Paul Little? He wrote the books, Know What You Believe, Know Why You Believe, Know How to Spread Your Faith. Nobody? You read them?
I've heard the name.
I would, if you're going to talk to other unbelievers or children, those are books you really need to have. You can usually get them at a used bookstore, but some of them are still being published. Know What You Believe, Know Why You Believe. The reason I got off on this tangent is Paul Little worked with college young people, and they would ask him questions he couldn't answer. And he said, never again will I be asked that question without an answer. And he'd go back and study, and that's what these books are. They're answers to questions that were asked to him that he couldn't answer at the beginning. So I encourage you to have know what those books are like. They're very, very well. I think he did live into this century. He died in a train wreck. Train was going across a trestle and it collapsed, and he got out and realized his wife was back in there, and he went in to get her, and she was trapped, and he stayed there and was killed. I think he was less than 40 years old. Paul Little. Okay, let's go on here. We got to go faster. I'm sorry. Okay, Jesus came to be a sacrifice for sin. We'll turn to Hebrews in just a moment here. But it never ceases to amaze me in John 1 John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, and he says, look, or behold, the Lamb of God. I mean, the King of the universe. And here he introduces him as a lamb. How would you like to be introduced as a lamb? They say they're one of the dumbest animals. But why did John introduce him that way? Because he came to die for you and me. Even Joseph was told that in Matthew 1. He will take away the sins of his people. Let's go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I would encourage you, if you're not familiar with the book of Hebrews, that's one we really need to understand well, because what the book of Hebrews is written to show that what God had given to Moses, or Abraham and Moses, was now being fulfilled, or had been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, and all those types and shadows were gone. That's why we don't keep the Sabbath, why we don't offer animals on a sacrifice, because the Lord Jesus is the sacrifice. Okay, I'm going to read all 10 verses here. The law, which has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never, by the sacrifices which they offered continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed with the blood of the Lord Jesus, once having been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. Therefore, when he, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes in the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have had no pleasure. When God created Adam and Eve, he didn't say, now I can have people, animals killed for their sin. Yes, it was known in past eternity that was going to happen. But the point is that God didn't intend to have animals killed, except that they was necessary as an object lesson to realize that if the only solution for a sin is a perfect animal, for the death of a perfect living being. And of course, that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Okay, let's keep going. These are quotations from Psalm 40, I thought it was. Yeah, 40, Psalm 40. I'm up to verse 6. I read verse 6 again. We'll read it. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've taken no pleasure. Then said I, this is prophesied from Psalm 40, but the Lord Jesus actually said it, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. So the Lord Jesus knew before he was born of Mary that he was coming to die. We'll see this in just a few minutes. After saying above, sacrifice and offering, a whole burnt offering, sacrifice for sin, you have not desired, but you are, if you have taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Where does the priesthood that the Catholic Church come from? It comes from the Old Testament. Yes, it's been modified. It doesn't, but that's the concept. They're picking up things from the Old Testament and trying to add them into the New. But here it says very clearly, there's another place where it says in Hebrews, well, here it is, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. You remember back in Exodus 19, God offered the whole nation of Israel to be priests unto the world on the basis of obedience. And they reply, sure, just tell us what you want us to do, we'll do it. Well, that's something all of us have to learn. Our relationship with God is on the basis of his mercy, not on accepting that we can do what he wants. So, by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once, and I have added a word in here, once for all time. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus was a one-time offering. That's one thing that's wrong with the Catholic Mass, because they're saying that they are mimicking the offering of the Lord Jesus. No, it was a one-time offering, totally satisfying. Go through Leviticus. The book of Leviticus was written to the Levites. That's where the name comes from. And look at all the things that had to be done. Well, the Lord Jesus' death on Calvary's cross satisfied every requirement that God had. We have the major four offerings at the beginning of the book, but throughout the book of Leviticus, sometimes it's exceedingly difficult to understand. And a lot of what actually God intended, we don't even understand in some of those things. But the Lord Jesus satisfied everything. Paul makes a big point of that in Colossians chapter 2, somewhere around verse 10. That everything that God required, Jesus fulfilled. In fact, Jesus actually said that a couple of times is recorded. Okay, that's as far as we'll go on Hebrews 10. But so we're back here on reasons Jesus became a human being. He came to experience humanness so he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And that's also recorded back in Hebrews here we've been reading. Next one, he came to fulfill the Davidic covenant. God made this promise to David when he was king. He says, your dynasty, I don't think the word dynasty is in most English translations, but you get the idea. Your dynasty will continue on forever. You look at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, and Joseph could have been king if the kingdom hadn't been ruined. So Joseph's lineage goes back to the kings, and Jesus was born into that family. Legally, Jesus was a child, not literally, but a child of Joseph. And then Matthew picks up a different line showing that Mary also was in the lineage that her son could be king. So the Lord Jesus fulfilled the promise that was given to David. So when Jesus says that he is King of Kings, he tells that in Revelation, or God speaks of it, that Jesus will be King of all kings, the head of all, anybody that reigns, that he is the fulfillment of that, and he will reign forever. You and I usually don't refer to Jesus as our king any more than if your father was the governor of Missouri, you wouldn't keep referring to him as the governor of Missouri, you would refer to him as dad. And it's the same thing with the Lord Jesus. Is the Lord Jesus king? Yes. Absolutely. But we have this closer relationship with him, so we usually don't refer to him that way. Okay, let's go to page 14, and we're talking, what did Jesus' death accomplish? I've already alluded to that, but let's go here. It shows how great God's love is for sinners. While we were yet sinners, we didn't care about God. Do you remember those times when you said, I don't want God, I can do it myself? And it was then, when we had that attitude, of course it was 1,000 years, almost 2,000 years before we were born. But that was the attitude. And the Lord loved us. God loved us while we were enemies of His. You get back to the concept of predestination, of election, and we find out that those things actually have to be true. Sometime when we get into a discussion like that, I like to say, I don't understand election, but I do understand responsibility. And that's my part. God's election, that's His part. And it's very clearly taught all through Scripture, not every book, but from the very beginning in Genesis, this concept of election with Jacob and Esau. Jacob was actually born a few minutes or hours after his brother. And yet before they were born, before they'd done anything wrong, God said that he had chosen Jacob and not Esau. Okay, so let's go on. Jesus' death shows how great God's love is for sinners. Next one, Jesus' death redeems sinners. So we're free from condemnation. Was it in here or someplace else? I said, how many of you noticed that that Romans 8 comes after Romans 7? And I did say it in a matter of a joke to try to impress upon you, but Romans 7 shows that even as believers, we don't live up to what we know God wants. But because of us having new life in Christ, we're not under any of the condemnation. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4. It's a quotation. It's a quotation from Old Testament, referring to David. But I'm just going to read one verse, verse 8. Romans chapter 4, verse 8. And you'll want to check this in context. But blessed is the man whose sin the Lord, or Yahweh, does not take into account. That to me is one of the most scary verses in the Bible, but most wonderful. When I sin, it goes on Jesus' account. When you sin, it doesn't go on your account. It goes on Jesus' account. There's no record of it as far as what we owe God. This is the fantastic God you and I have to deal with. Okay, we got to go faster here. Jesus meets God's requirement for the law. We said that. Jesus' death provides a basis to reconcile the world to himself. God is holy. Holiness, remember, is separated to God's objective. We mentioned that yesterday. And Christ's death makes it possible for God to do that and still maintain his righteousness. Furthermore, it enables God to still be, I mixed those two words up and I wanted to separate them. One is the holiness of God. Christ's death enables God to still maintain his holiness because the sin question is settled. God maintains his righteousness of doing everything right because of Christ's death. They're both covered in the death of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so next one, Jesus' death enables us again to be friends with God. How can we, who were enemies, who didn't want anything to do with God, be friends of his? Well, that's what the Lord Jesus' death did. Jesus becomes my substitute in bearing the penalty I deserve. And that's taught in Isaiah 53, verse 6, very clearly. Okay, just quickly, there's some fallacies, and there's many more than this, but these are three that I came across. Some claim Jesus acted immorally in putting our sin on his son. No, the Lord Jesus volunteered to accept it. He taught, I am the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. He came to this earth knowing that he was going to be the sacrifice for sin. By the way, I've heard people say these things as a challenge to me because they've heard them someplace. The next one, some claim Jesus died as a martyr as our example. No, Jesus ultimately laid down his life because for the sin question. It wasn't that he allowed people to kill him as a martyr. That was their purpose. But when the time was over, when he said, it is finished, tetelesta, everything God required had been met. And he dismissed his spirit. And then some claim Jesus died to create a moral effect. When people see the penalty of sin, they'll turn from it. Well, you all know that that's not true. Okay, Jesus' resurrection. By the way, I've got to stop here in about 10 minutes. All will rise. Paul makes a very important statement. I've quoted part of it here. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Have you ever noticed how much the epistles amplify on what the Lord Jesus actually touched on? In John 5, the Lord Jesus says. There will be a resurrection of the just or the righteous. You're aware that those two words are synonym. In fact, sometimes they're translated from the same Greek word, just or righteous. Okay? The Lord Jesus met the requirements, and there will be a righteous, there will be a resurrection of the righteous. You and I who have faith in the Lord Jesus have new life in him. We're totally secure in him, and we will be of that group. Then there are those that have either neglected or rebelled against, there's a big difference there, him, they will also be resurrected. However, their condition is never called life. It's always referred to as death. But the unbeliever will be raised. And that's what Paul is saying in the 15th chapter of Corinthians. The very fact that the Lord Jesus was raised shows it that believers will be raised, but the Lord Jesus taught there in John 5, somewhere around verse 28. Oh, I got it right there, 28 and 29. Okay, next one. What's the major theme of the book of Job? Trials that we don't understand. The very oldest book in the Bible. There, some have speculated on a comment in the last chapter of Job about a unit of money, which is just called silver or money. I don't mean different translations. But that same word is used in reference to something that happened to Abraham. So people have speculated that the book of Job may have been written about the time of Abraham. Because this unit of money is the same. You know, Moses wrote the Pentateuch, but it's quite obvious that he had other material that he got to write these five books of Job. But let me read this word of Job, oldest book in the Bible. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I think maybe the King James translation puts it, though, worms destroy my body. I think that's the same verse. But Job wasn't saying, somehow my body's just going to be there. No, it tells us there in Rome, or 1 Corinthians 15, that we will be resurrected with a new body. There's an expression there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, we now have a natural body and we will have a spiritual body. And as a young person, I used to think that meant we now have a physical body and we will have one that's not physical. But the word natural, I actually saw this someplace. Natural actually literally is a soul-directed body, and our new body will be a spirit-directed body. I look at the word soul based on some comments of the Lord Jesus. He says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And I see the word soul are related to, not the same as, but related to emotion. And you and I know that we make many decisions, even as believers, on the basis of how we feel. I feel I should have a bigger dish of ice cream. Okay? Or I feel I should buy this. Whereas we as believers are exhorted to make decisions on the basis of what we know, our spirit. And the body we have today is guided. In fact, I read in an article some years ago that most people go through life making decisions on the basis of how they feel rather than what they know. That was said by a secular humanist, an atheist. So it's a well common knowing. But you and I have the ability to make decisions on the basis of what we know. And when we get our new bodies, we won't have that tendency to be doing things just the way we feel. Okay, let's read that then, verse again in Job. I know that my Redeemer lives, the last day he'll stand upon the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh, you and I will be people with bodies in eternity. We will not be like angels. We will have bodies. And even Job says this, but we can go to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians and see the Apostle Paul taught that after. In my flesh, I will see God. Who are going to see? The Lord Jesus told Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We will see the Lord Jesus. That body that went up from, where was it?
Olives.
Pardon?
Olives.
Mount of Olives, yeah, thank you. That same body will return and we will see him. In my flesh I will see God, and my eyes will behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Okay, then David says, David understood that although he would rise at some future date, God's Holy One, his Savior, would rise before his body could decay. Now, to be honest with you, I find difficulty in stating that verse as being a fulfillment of Jesus' resurrection. But when I see that the Apostle Peter quoted that very verse on Pentecost, that satisfies me. That's a proper interpretation of that verse. Okay, we got two more minutes. Next page, top of the page here, we're talking about Jesus. Jesus frequently spoke of his coming death and resurrection. It occurred with all the detail he said. And I have most of those references listed before you there. But in the beginning, Jesus just told him that he was going to be killed and rise again. And then later on, he tells them, Matthew records most of this, he says he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, and they will actually do the killing. And then he's going to rise again. And so when the apostles and the ladies come to the grave, they're all surprised he's risen because they didn't believe it. And when the angel told them, remember what he said to you? And they will remember. And so you and I are to remember what the Lord Jesus has said. Then let's just skip down to the bottom of page 15. And reasons for the resurrection. He arose because of whom he is. He arose to fulfill the divinic. We talked about that. He arose to give resurrection life. You and I have life on the other side of death. Oh yes, our body still may die if the Lord Jesus doesn't come. He arose to give resurrection power. He arose to be head of his church. He arose because our justification has been completed. He arose to give the first fruits of resurrection. Question, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and nod your head. How many read the first page in the handout? Okay, it says here, Simon Greenleaf, it's a whole page that he wrote. One of the principal founders of Harvard Law School, or Harvard University now, originally set out to disprove the resurrection of Christ. He concluded that the witnesses were reliable. His 31-page thesis is available online. I have pulled it down, I've read it, I have a copy of it at home. His book on developing proof, I don't know whether that's the exact title of it or not, is still a standard textbook in many law schools today. After looking at the evidence as an attorney, I like to look at apologetics as a scientist. But he looks at it as an attorney, and he says, you can't refute it. What these people wrote, what these people died for, was fact, was truth. People don't die for a lie. How many of you have read, who was Nixon's board that became a Christian? He started Prison Fellowship.
Chuck Colson.
Chuck Colson. He says there, he said, if us seven men could have kept a lie for 2 months, nobody would have ever gone to jail. But we couldn't. We couldn't keep a lie. And
for not even 2 months.
Pardon?
For not even 2 months.
It was?
2,000 years.
Well, yeah, but for their life. No, but the apostles, they kept that for the rest of their life and died for it. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your written word. We thank you for how much you have included in there about things you want us to know. And I must confess as one that there's so much in there I still don't understand. But thank you that your Holy Spirit teaches us little by little. Help us to have a real hunger to know you better, that our lives might be conformed, that we might be living more like the Lord Jesus did. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for your time.